want to continue tonight with the series that I've had, and I found out last week that I made a mistake. It was brought to my mind that I had made a mistake. I'd skipped over some material. I want you to know that sometimes I make a mistake on purpose to see if you're listening. But that was certainly not one of it. So tonight we're going to begin again with a study about Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a very rich study and something that is helping me to appreciate who He is. And again, there are many characteristics of Jesus that are brought out by the names that He wears. One of them that we'll be looking at tonight is the idea of a high priest. We understand that like a mediator, a priest represents man to God and God to man. And there's a particular place that a high priest operates with regard to religious matters that puts us in a right relationship with God. So we'd like to look at that, and there's no better place to look at than the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, we'll look at a number of passages that talks about Jesus Christ as the high priest. And as we consider the fact of Him being the high priest, we recognize that the only real reason that we have to go to God is through the high priest. And someone asked me years ago, why we always end a prayer in the name of Jesus. He said, isn't that just a custom? In the name of Jesus. And I was trying to convince him no, and I was understanding that Christ is the one who gives us that authority. But I wish that I'd thought about this point, that we have to go to God through our high priest. And so that's why we go to God in Christ. We ask things through Christ because He is our high priest. So in Hebrews chapter 2, as the writer is considering the old and the new in contrast and what a better covenant we have in Christ Jesus, he said beginning in chapter 2 and in verse 16, for indeed He, or the God, does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so this defines what it is to be a high priest. He serves for man toward God, but for God toward man. And in this sense, He then makes atonement for us as He looks at those things. And then continuing in chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So you have this relationship that we have with God, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Continuing further in chapter 4, there's such a rich study in the book of Hebrews. In verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think when I think of Him entering into heaven, of the time of Jesus' death on the cross, the Bible says as He gave up the ghost, as He finished His course and said it is finished, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating Jesus had entered the holy place. And this is what He's describing here. He suffered on the cross and died, and then He became that faithful high priest by which we can have obtained forgiveness of sins. Now drop down to chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now here's the important thing that we need to stress, that He's got a gift to offer for the sacrifice of sin. sins. Now, under the Old Testament, the high priest would offer animals. Jesus offered himself. He was the perfect sacrifice. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, and now he's talking about the Old Testament high priest, his required is for the people, so also himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but was he who said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten thee." Now this is a particular use of this phrase, "Today thou art my son, I have begotten thee." We think of that as when Jesus was begotten of Mary, but this has a particular use in that he was begotten when he was raised from the dead. As he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He who in the days of his flesh, when he had suffered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so you have that particular role of Jesus. He was not the Levitical priest, but appointed as a priest under the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, there's a lengthy reading. I'll try to read part of this, as it has to do particularly with the high priest. "For on the one hand," pardon me, go back to verse 15, "yet is far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Someone in the study of the Hebrew letter made the point that one of the themes of that book is drawing near. You draw near to God. In the Old Testament, around Mount Sinai and different places, they were told, "Don't touch the mountain. Stay away. Don't touch the mountain." But under the new covenant, we're invited to come close to God. We draw near to God. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not repent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make an intercession for them." These are such rich thoughts. It takes a while just to sit and meditate on that and to think about the ceremonies of the Old Testament, where the priest and the high priest would do those things. And once each year, the high priest would enter the most holy place, and there he would offer on the Ark of the Covenant the blood of the sacrifice for himself and then for the people. And that was just a symbol of something better yet to come. So Jesus, when he died, entered the holy place. We mentioned going through the veil. He entered the holy place, went to heaven itself, and offered himself as the offering for sin. Doesn't need to have an offering anymore. He was slain one time and one time only. In chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So he continues in that sense of all the things that's being done there. Then I want to conclude about the remarks about the high priest here in chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. For the law, having the shadow of the good things to come, did not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, I want to stop right there. We've talked about the debate about who Jesus is in the sense of man or deity, and this describes it perfectly. Jesus says, speaking of the Word of God, "When I came into the world, you prepared a body for me." Well, who was in that body of Jesus? Who was in that infant? The Word, Jesus the Christ, the God that came to the world, Matthew 1:21, He was the one in that body. So when someone asked the question, "Well, do you think that that little baby in the manger knew all the physics of the world?" The one in that baby did. We have to understand that sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I," who is the I there? "I have come in the volume of the book that is written to me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And on this goes with regard to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 19 of the same chapter, "Therefore, brethren," he's made these points about Jesus Christ as high priest. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What we're looking at here is the fact that the Bible says that we now are priests, men and women alike. We are the priests of God. We offer our body as a living sacrifice, but we do that as we go through Christ, our high priest. Whatever we do as we enter the service of the Lord is to be done as a priest. Just like they served in the tabernacle, we serve in the world. But the offering that we make of our life is offered through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And he says there are certain things that this means. You can be bold in approaching the throne of God because you are a priest of God and you offer these sacrifices. So I skipped over that and I didn't intend to, because it certainly was a lot of good things. We then looked at the hope of glory, so we'll not go over that again tonight. But I want to go now to Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And this is not controversial at all. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 speaks of the fact that he is God with us. Why argue about that? I think sometimes brethren want to define things that are not definable. I don't care how God brought Jesus into the world. Mary was, of course, the vehicle or vessel through which that was accomplished. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ was said to be God with us. And we just might ought to leave it there and not debate some of these things, because I couldn't begin to tell you how that took place, just that it did. Amen. And he is, in fact, God. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 25, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and one body, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to them in all their that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more rather clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. I think I had another passage in mind other than that one, but it certainly talks about the fact that God cares for us, and we need to appreciate that. Then turn to Luke chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 12 and verse 2, starting with verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled on one another and began to say to the disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. And somewhere in my notes, I did not put down all the scriptures that I wanted to. Let's go back to this one. What he's saying, and particularly Philippians 2, is that Jesus took on human form. Now again, I know what the Bible says, and I hear brethren sometimes that, well, tell me what that means. Well, just accept what it says. God in the flesh. God arranged for Jesus Christ, who was one of the Godhead, to be born in a human form. And Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5, affirms that that's true, in that Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he gave up that equality and came to the earth and took on the form of a servant. So this is what Jesus came to do. Now I understand that if you had seen Jesus on earth, you would have seen a normal Jewish man. There was nothing about him. He didn't have a halo on his head. He was simply a Jewish man, and they did not take him for what he really was. And what we have to do is try to imagine this decision within the Godhead. This was not an accident. This was planned out. We call it the plan of redemption. There was an equality in the Godhead, the three of them. And yet there was an agreement that Jesus Christ would become subject to the Father as a son, come to the earth and take on this human form, and in that human form be the high priest and the sacrifice for sin. And this was all done for me and you.
Amen.
Just think about the enormity of that. That in order to save us from our sins, this was all planned by God. And then beginning in Genesis 3:15, all the way through the book of Revelation, all that was planned out so that we have that hope of eternal life. And these are the things that we need to remember about that. Now the two things I want to mention here in this, as we get to the bottom of this, first of all, that Jesus was the Lamb of God. That's very descriptive. In John 1, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of the dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I've made the point, and I think it's true, that the statement was made for the benefit of John. Some have said that when the Holy Spirit descended, that gave him the power to do the miracles that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. The Holy Spirit that came down made Jesus no different, more or less, than what he was before he was baptized. The Bible clearly says that the reason he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him was that John might identify him as the Lamb of God. And so John said that God told me that when I was baptizing and saw someone that the Holy Spirit descended on, this was to be the one. So it testified in John 1:29, I have beheld and declared that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So that was the enormity of that particular passage. And then when you go to other passages about that, you begin to understand exactly what it is that it speaks of with regard to the Lamb of God. In 1 Peter, Peter talked about that sacrifice. He said in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so here was the role of Jesus. A man said to me one time, you don't appreciate the perfection of Jesus. Yes, I do. I understand that completely. He could not have been the sacrifice unless he were perfect. Now that man was trying to argue that the perfection of Jesus was put to my account in heaven. That's not true. And that's where we had our disagreement. The perfection of Jesus was not put to my account. The perfection of Jesus was to offer that sacrifice without spot, without blame, a sinless sacrifice. And that's what Peter's talking about there. And of course, back in Malachi chapter 1, as it spoke again of the lamb that was be given, in Isaiah 53, that in that very famous chapter that talks about the suffering servant, again he's mentioned as being a lamb. And then Hebrews chapter 9 that we've read, mostly I won't mention that again tonight, but rather the idea of a sacrifice not repeated, because it's fully accomplished the first time, the single time that it was offered for the sins of the world. Now when the Catholics have their Mass, their so-called Lord's Supper, and the priest blesses the wine, supposedly it goes into the actual literal blood of Jesus. That makes every Mass a bloody sacrifice, and that's not what the Bible teaches. There's never going to be another bloody sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ gave it all. And he was to be that man of sorrows that the Bible talks about in Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We've talked about that this was what was going to happen to Jesus. And there are a number of things that I did not have the contrast. I wanted another thing here, and it must not have been recorded from my computer to this one. I wanted to contrast the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This would be a good place to do that. I'll come back to it maybe next Sunday night. But when you have the Lamb, you have the idea of a sacrifice. That's very clearly what that's intended to be. On the other hand, you go back to the blessing of Abraham and Isaac upon Judah. Judah was to be the lion's whelp. He was to be the strong one of the tribes. And his sign was the lion of Judah. Jesus then is said to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when you look at Revelation 5, this is to me one of the most impressive parts of the Bible having to do with the journey of Jesus. Revelation 5 picks up from Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles are outside Jerusalem and they see Jesus ascend into heaven on the clouds. Revelation 5 picks up that where Jesus comes from earth into heaven. And as John is seeing this vision, he is weeping because there's a book that needs to be opened and no one is worthy. And John is weeping because there's no one found worthy to open the book. And he says in verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? I believe that's the plan of redemption. There had to be a book opened so that the plan of redemption could take place. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That is so much a fulfillment of the entire Bible itself. You think of Jesus coming from the grave in Acts chapter, in the last part of the Gospels. And then he's been with the disciples for a number of days, and finally he's going to go back into heaven. He's finished the work that God gave him to do. So they gather outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus has finished his work on earth. But now then, who's going to open the book of redemption? Who's going to set forward the plan of redemption? And as he leaves earth and comes into heaven, you have the picture reserved for us in Revelation 5. And we talked about him being the Lamb of God. Look how these are combined in Revelation 5. He's both the Lion of the tribe of Judah because he overcame, he was victorious, but he's also pictured here as the Lamb slain for the sins of the world in the one person, Jesus Christ. John is weeping because the scroll cannot be opened. The plan of redemption cannot be set in motion because no one's found worthy. But there's the Christ. There's Jesus. He's both the Lamb of the sacrifice. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that overcame. He can open the book and set forward the plan of redemption. Amen. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful story. So when I look at the names of Jesus, all these things are brought to mind. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's my high priest. He's my hope of glory. And all those different things that are there describe some aspect of Jesus that's a benefit to me and benefit to you. And so I think as death claims us all, the hope of glory is I'm going to be raised up like Jesus was raised up.
Amen.
And I know that because he said to be the hope of the glory. He's Emmanuel. He is God who loved us enough to come to the earth and live in human form and to allow himself to be mistreated and scorned and whipped and all those things for me, for you. It's a story that'll never be old. It's that wonderful story of the gospel of Christ. So I'm enjoying understanding more about the names of Jesus. And you'll have to forgive some of the mistakes that I make. But together we can learn a great deal about that. If you're present tonight and you don't have Jesus as your Lord, now you're just missing every single thing that there is. So hope and pray that you will have that hope of glory, that you'll worship God, that Jesus Christ will be your high priest, and we have a life of service as a priest under God through Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.